Good morning. You know, there's nothing that cheers the heart of a missionary like going to a church and hearing about the support that that church gives to people on the field. You know, sometimes among ministries, sometimes even among ministers, there's something that should never be there: competition. We're not in competition because God's called each one of us to our own place. No one can do the job that Franklin Graham does, but Franklin Graham, and we're so thankful for him, because I believe that God has really raised him up at this time to call this nation back to faith and back to the Word of God and back to obedience. And we certainly appreciate the fact that you're involved in this children's program, because, as I said, you have no way of knowing unless you're there what a wonder it is for a child in a third world country to open one of these boxes and receive what to us are just a few little trinkets. To that child, it's the richest treasure they may ever be given in their life. I remember on one occasion my wife and I were in a remote area, and she gave a little cross to a woman who was probably about 45 or 50 years old, just a little crocheted cross as a gift of thanks for what she had done for us. And the woman broke down and started crying. And, you know, Nan put her arms around her and pat her on the back and asked her what was the matter, and she said, "This is the first gift I've ever received in my life." The first gift of her entire life, a little crocheted cross. So I thank you so much as a church for your dedication, devotion, and I thank Nick so much for his humble attitude and graciousness in receiving us here, and the church making us feel so welcome, and we're overwhelmed. We do a lot of conferences in a lot of places, but this is a really, really special time for us to meet together with all the wonderful people here. You know, do you feel something in the air in the time in which we live? Do you have a sense that maybe America is in the crosshairs of a great spiritual conflict? Do you have a sense that maybe in this conflict, it's not just a matter of ideologies among men, but it's actually a matter of central and eternal issues between the fallen and the elect realm? That there is a spiritual battle, whether you want to call it the invisible war, whether you want to call it the angelic conflict, that is raging and has raged through history and is now raging over this nation. You know, in any war, the key, even before the clash of arms, is intelligence. You must have intelligence. We talk about the low information voter, which more often than not is the no information voter. But what about the tragedy of people who name the name of Christ and don't even know what they believe? What about the tragedy of churches that gather together to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and lift up and exalt His name, but seldom open His Word? I thought it was very interesting that the Spirit of God led Nick to introduce my message for me. I love it when the plan comes together, because he talked about a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13, and that's where we're going to begin. So if you want, you can open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 13. Meanwhile, I want to expand and expound just a little on that idea of low information, no information Christians. A recent survey among American Christians found, and I'm not going to bother to read this whole thing, but 3,000 people were surveyed. This was a survey done among those who identify themselves as evangelicals, those who claim that the Bible is the authority of their faith and their life. While those surveyed affirmed their belief in the doctrine of the Trinity, 6 in 10 agreed that Jesus is both human and divine. Their consistency ended there. More than half went on to indicate that Jesus is the first and the greatest being created by God, which is a heresy known as Arianism, which the Council of Nicaea condemned in 325 AD. The survey went on to say that the responses to other questions were no less heterodox and a headache. 75% of participants who ranged across socioeconomic and racial backgrounds agreed that there is only one true God, and yet 64% also thought that God accepts the worship of all religions, including those who believe in many gods. This is tragic. This explains the condition of this country. 2/3 admitted that everyone sins a little bit, but still insisted that most people are good by nature, which directly contradicts the scripture. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we have a sinful nature. Over half said that it's fair for God to exercise his wrath against sin, but they seemed to waffle a bit when it came to their sins. A full 60% agreed that everyone eventually goes to heaven, and only those who believe in Jesus, many said only those who believe in Jesus will be saved. So either those folks are saying that everyone will eventually believe in Jesus, or else they hired a monkey to take the survey for them. 7 in 10 evangelicals, more than the population at large, said that Jesus was the first being that God created. I've already touched on that. 56% agreed that the Holy Spirit is a divine force, but not a personal being. They indicated that the third member of the Godhead is not equal with God or his son, Jesus. Nearly half agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Should we marvel that so many Christians shrug off church when they're not even being taught the things that they're supposed to believe? This is the tragedy of the Christian picture in the United States of America today. Intelligence drives the fight. That's a very common saying among military people, special operations people. Intelligence drives the fight. We have to know what we're fighting for. We have to know what we're fighting against. We have to know why we're fighting, and we have to be able to identify what victory looks like. And we've lost that in the United States of America. We have not truly won the fight and secured the victory since World War II, and this is no slur on our marvelous, magnificent military personnel. But here's the problem. The military go in and sacrifice their lives and shed their blood and sustain their wounds to win the battle, and then the politicians give it away. And I believe very much, as Nick pointed out, that we are on the brink of an election that will be the most consequential election in the history of this entire country. We are at a crossroads. We are no longer one nation under God. We are a divided nation with two completely opposite ideologies. We are a nation who has trouble identifying what it means to be an American. I asked the question during our studies, if every American were just like me, what kind of America would America be? And I think that's a question that each one of us should ask ourselves. But we see that this great struggle, this tremendous conflict, both in the physical and the spiritual realm, is raging all around us. And so we've tried over the last couple of days, Friday night and Saturday, to explain a little bit about how serious our enemy is. By the way, we need to understand, the Democratic Party has become serious, deadly serious, about selling this country out. If you're a Democrat, I hope you're not too offended. If you are offended, you should be. They have become dedicated to sell this nation. And if you don't know that, it's because you are a low information or no information voter. Our nation is at a crossroads where we will either return, we can't continue on the same path, we will either return to what we once were, or we will become something we were never intended to be. And I fear for my nation. But I have no fear as a Christian. I'm too blessed to be distressed. I'm too anointed to be disappointed. And I'm too sanctified to be terrified. And that's a little joke that we picked up from a guy in Anchorage, Alaska. I want to show you what the conflict is about, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to do this. I want to hit it hard. I want to hit it fast. We're going to look basically at two sections of Scripture. Matthew chapter 13 introduces us to what the struggle is really all about. And ultimately, the whole thing comes down to one person. It comes down to the person of Jesus Christ and His purpose and His work. So if you'll open with me to Matthew chapter 13, you'll be familiar, I'm sure, with the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13. They are called the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. When the Bible talks about mysteries, it's talking about truth in camouflage, the gospel in camouflage. We've been talking about the gospel according to Noah, and it's a gospel that is in camouflage. It's concealed, it's hidden, but it's there for those who will seek it, for those who want to find it. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are talking about things Jesus begins to reveal to His disciples, things that you and I, 2,000 years later, should know and understand, but that the world will never get. You see, we've been let in on a secret. And the secret is what life is all about. The secret is why life is the way it is. It's the secret to why the nations of the world are raging. Why do the heathen rage, David asks in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the kings gather together and choose among themselves to attack the Lord and His anointed? It's because there's a great struggle going on for the souls of men. And Jesus had a marvelous ability to take the big picture of human history from Genesis to Revelation and reduce it down in one verse, one little parable in Matthew 13 and verse 44. You want a definition of the kingdom of heaven? Here it is. Jesus said again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought the field. The parable is very simple. Simple story. A man's walking through a field. He stumbles. His foot kicks something. He looks down. There's a corner of a box sticking up. He digs it up. He looks into it. He finds a treasure. He covers it up, looks around to make sure no one's looking, and he goes and he sells everything he has to buy the field. What does he want the field for? He wants the field for the treasure. And it's very interesting that it says that as he goes his way selling all that he has for joy over what he's found. Now, earlier Jesus explained to the disciples that the field represented the world. When he told the parable of the sower, he even identified the man in the field as the Son of Man. So I want to tell this parable to you and present it in a way that maybe is a little different than what you've heard. This is a story of human history from Jesus Christ's perspective. And it's the Lord himself who is walking through the field, and he is the one who finds the treasure, and he is the one who goes and sells everything that he has, including his life, including laying his life down at the cross so that you and I could have eternal life. You'll remember that in the book of Hebrews it says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What exactly is the joy that drove him to the cross? What was that joy that sustained him even as he was being imputed with the sins of the entire world? And as he screamed out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet there was still residing within the bosom of the Savior a joy that gave him strength and sustained him. And my friends, it's a joy you and I need to lay hold of, because it's a joy that will give you a strength and a power and a sense of purpose like you have never known. It's the joy of the treasure. And what is that treasure? That treasure is you. Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. Remember that he was both man and God. And in the omniscience of God as the second member of the Trinity, as he hung on the cross and as Isaiah portrays him being pierced through by our iniquities, when your sins touched him, he thought personally of you. He was not just doing this for a mass of people. He died for every member of the human race because every member of the human race is precious in his sight. But he thought of each of us personally, I believe, as he hung there on the cross. And the joy that sustained him was the knowledge that you and I and others would enter into the royal family of God through simple childlike faith in him. And so when we talk about the gospel according to Noah, it's actually encapsulated within this story. But it's very strange in the way it's presented. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we have one of those strange passages in Scripture. A passage that sometimes we skip over because it's just too weird. But as Dr. Heiser, I presented his book over the weekend. He has a book called The 62nd Scholar, and he gives you several scores of principles for Bible study. And number 91 on the list is, if it's weird, it's important. When you come across something weird in your Bible, it's important. Read with me, and this is all by way of review for those of you that have been here. Beginning in verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. We have here two separate, distinct groups. Sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, always referred to in the Old Testament as angels. And we have men and the daughters of men. Now, don't ask me to give you a physician's description of how this was possible, but one thing that I've explained over the weekend is that angels have the ability to take on human form. We see it often in Scripture. You see it when the Lord visited Abraham in Genesis 18, and he was accompanied by two angels in the form of human flesh, and they walked and they talked, they sat down and they ate. The angels then went to Sodom. They had the ability to latch hold of Lot and pull him inside the door and then grab him and his family and drag them out of Sodom. When they take on human form, they have full human capability, including procreation, apparently. And it tells us that after this revolt took place from a rebellious group of angels following Satan, that the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. God just set a time limit on how long it was going to take for him to judge the earth, 120 years. He's not saying our lifespan is going to be 120 years. He's saying the flood is coming in 120 years. Judgment is going to fall. You have 120 years to repent. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, that for 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, proclaiming the gospel to the people of his generation and inviting them to come in faith into the ark. And at the end, as we learn in 1 Peter chapter 3, there were only eight, him and his family. And you'll notice that it says in verse 4 that there were giants in the earth in those days. The Hebrew word here is Nephilim. And also afterward, when the sons of men came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I'm sure you're all familiar with Greek and Roman mythology. The giants, Heracles or Hercules. Zeus comes down and takes a human wife and she gives birth, and lo and behold, here's Hercules. Hercules is lying in his crib in the early mythology, and the serpents that are opposed to him come up to try to take him out as a child, and he grabs him as an infant and strangles him to death. Mighty men, giants, superhuman, men of renown. Would you call this a strange time? Do you believe that it's coming again? Because my Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And I believe that we are experiencing a demonic assault on this planet, not just America. There is a madness that is loose in the world. The leaders of nations throughout the world who have been chosen by their people to protect them and provide for them and secure them are selling their people out, nation after nation after nation. Importing terrorists. They don't have to attack us. They don't have to come through our defenses. We bring them in and then we pay them for coming. And we give them special rights. And then we forbid our people, who now become the victims of their attacks and their assaults and their hatred and their hostility, we forbid our people to speak against them, because that becomes a hate crime. This is insanity. This is madness. But it's because we're living in those days that the Bible calls the last days. And I believe we're going to see things like we have never seen before. In fact, we're already seeing things we've never seen before. We are living, my friends, in unparalleled and unprecedented times. And it goes on to say then that the Lord saw in verse 5 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air. I am sorry that I have made them, but. I love the buts in the Bible. I love the but in Ephesians 2, where it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked as all the other sons of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his love with which he loved us, and he goes on and develops. It's the contradiction of God's grace with the enveloping evil that is overspreading the earth. And so we have the contrast here, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, you only find grace if you look for it. It's available to everyone. Grace is sufficient for all our needs, the scripture tells us. God in his grace looked down on a lost and dying world and sent his son into the world to go to the cross so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so the apostle Paul tells us, by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. He reminds us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He tells us that even when we were helpless and sinners, Christ died for us. That man that came into the field found something that was worth everything, and it included you. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and if you don't know, if you died today, that you would have eternal life, I want to encourage you to consider a simple statement Jesus made. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And he said, he who believes in me shall never, ever perish. He said, except you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. To come to him with simple childlike faith and acknowledge him as your Savior and trust him for what he did for you on the cross creates a transaction between you and God and a transformation in your life, because anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And my prayer, if you're here this morning without that assurance, is that you will understand that you are the treasure Christ came seeking, as Noah and his family in that horrible and dark generation. Go on in verse 9 where it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Let me change that slightly just to try to bring through the flavor of the Hebrew. Noah was justified by faith, and he was unblemished in his genealogy, and he walked with God. There was a terrible infiltration of humanity by fallen angelic beings. For what purpose, you may ask? To try to stop the coming of the Savior. If they could pervert the human race, then Jesus Christ could not come. The plan of God would be defeated. And Noah, who was justified by faith, a man who was pure in his lineage, his genealogy, was a man who walked with God. And why did he do that? He had a grandfather that taught him. Enoch walked with God. You remember that? So we've come to the part that I've really saved for you. I told the group Friday night I was going to save the best for the Sunday morning crowd. I wanted to save for you the part that everybody hates. You know, there are things in the Bible that everyone loves to hate. And one of the things that people love to hate in the Bible are genealogies. So I save the genealogy for you. Everything I've said up to this point is basically a review of what we've covered, with the exception of that parable in Matthew 13, to set the stage so that we understand that we are in the big picture of Jesus Christ, selling everything he had, giving everything he had to find us. And we've really called the conference this weekend the Gospel According to Noah. And I hope for those of you that have come that you've seen that gospel message coming through as God invited him and his family to come into the ark. And the ark being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, it had only one door. Jesus said, I am the door. Noah and his family entered through the door, but it was God who sealed the door. As the scripture tells us that when we hear the gospel of our salvation and believe it, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And then wrath fell on that generation. Judgment was meted out by God, and everyone who is not in the ark perished. I hope that you're in the ark, because the Bible tells us that when we come in that simple childlike faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God takes us and places us into Christ, seals us into union with Christ to share eternal life with him forever. It is just that simple. You might say it's too good to be true. You're right, it is. It's too good to be true, but it's true. It's almost too good to believe, but my friend, believe it. But in the event that those that were here Friday night and Saturday didn't get the gospel, and for those of you who are here this morning that were not able to join us before, I want you to see the gospel in this story. And so we have to read Genesis chapter 5, the passage we love to hate. It just told us that this is the genealogy of Noah down there in verse 9 of chapter 6. So if we back up to chapter 5 and verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. By the way, the word Adam and man are both the same word. Adam in the Hebrew can be used as a personal name, or it can be used generically for the human race. He made him in the likeness of God. He created him male and female, and he blessed them, and he called them mankind. Same word, Adam. In the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. Here we go. This is the part you like. And he begot a son in his own likeness after his own image, and he named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. What a life. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 107 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years, and he begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years, and he begot Mahalalel. And after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. Don't you just love this? Isn't this thrilling? So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. And Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters, and all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Here's one verse out of chapter 5 that you're probably familiar with. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 87 years and begot Lamech, and after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. By the way, God doesn't stutter. When he repeats something, it's important, and you notice the story of every one of these people is that they died. That is the end of every one of us. And the reason is because sin entered the world. Wherefore, as by sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But there is a solution, and that is contained in the text. Verse 28 says, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah. Noah means rest. This is where we started our study on Friday night, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And why the curse? Because of sin. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old. Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I showed the group yesterday DNA evidence that traces the entire human race back to three mothers. DNA evidence that places the flood of Noah, based on mutations that take place over time, I'm just going to say roughly 5,000 years ago. And they can show it now in the DNA. Every one of us came from one of the wives of one of these men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Probably most of us are a mixture of one or two or maybe three. So there is Genesis chapter 5, and I hope that you have enjoyed that gospel message. Are you ready to go? Let me translate it for you, because if you were a Hebrew reader, you would see this. If you have a pen and paper, you may want to jot this down. It could change your life. The name Adam means mankind. I've pointed that out. We then have Seth in verse 4 and 6. His name means appointed. Seth gives life to Enosh in verse 7. His name means mortal. The word mortal means subject to death. Enosh brings forth Canaan in verse 9, whose name means sorrow. Canaan has a son called Mahalalel in verse 12, whose name means the blessed God. He gives life to a son named Jared in verse 15, whose name means he shall come down. His son Enoch means teaching. Enoch has a son named Methuselah. His name means his death shall bring it, or his death shall bring. He has a son named Lamech. Lamech means despairing. And Lamech has a son named Noah. If we put the names together, it says, mankind is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching, and his death shall bring the despairing rest. Is that amazing? There's the gospel according to Noah. There's the gospel in camouflage, the gospel hidden in the text. But in the same way that Jesus in Matthew 13 began to open the eyes of his disciples, and believe me, it took a long time for this to happen, because even after the resurrection, they still couldn't get a grip on what had happened. And as they gathered together in the upper room and were sorrowing, Jesus finally appears among them, and he says, "Be at peace, it is I," and they're astounded and they're amazed. And it says, isn't this what I told you, that the Christ must suffer all of these things? And then it tells us there in Luke chapter 24 that he began to open their eyes to the law and the Psalms and the prophets of all the things that were spoken about him. Jesus did something very interesting shortly before his crucifixion, knowing as only the unique God-man could know the peril that this world was under, knowing as only the God-man could know the spiritual conflict that was raging behind the scenes, the angelic forces that were clashing arms every day over the souls of men and women. The Lord Jesus Christ did one of the bravest, boldest, and most audacious things that any human being could ever do. He threw down the gauntlet to the enemy. He challenged the enemy to a duel. And we read the passage and we don't realize what we're reading. And I hate to do this to you, but that's going to come next session. I want you to see a passage in an entirely new light. And it has to do with the time when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Because you see, here is the ultimate issue of that treasure in the field and whether it's found. Here is the ultimate issue of whether, like Noah, we find grace in the eyes of the Lord, or we pass by grace on our way to hell. Who do you say that I am? The disciples responded and said, oh, there are all kinds of different ideas. Some say Jeremiah, some say Isaiah, some say you're John the Baptist, come back. That was the talk on the street. That was the opinion in the newspapers. Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And bold Peter, I love the guy so much. He's so much like me. You know, he desperately wants to do the right thing, but he falls all over himself and does the wrong thing 9 times out of 10. I just identify so much with that. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To claim that he is the Christ is important because the word Christ, it's not his last name. It's a title. It's a title that has prophetic significance, prophetic overtones that run all the way through the Old Testament, telling that there would be one person out of the whole human race who could solve the problem of sin and death. And it told us when he would come. It told us where he would come. It told us how he would come. In fact, there's a guy named Peter Stoner who is involved in the science of probabilities, started out to disprove the Bible by showing that there was nothing to prophecy. He only chose 8 of the 330-some prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ to disprove that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter Stoner, as often happens, convinced himself that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be who he claimed to be. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." The Lord Jesus Christ was doing something there that only he understood. He was doing something there that most of us have never understood. He was throwing down the gauntlet to those of the fallen realm who dared to oppose the most valiant warrior who ever walked the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that each and every one of you have seen something of the glory of who he is. None of us, this side of eternity, we'll see it all. As a matter of fact, we can't even look on that glory. He dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen nor can see, not in this physical body. My prayer at this time, my friends, with this nation in the crosshairs of a fallen angelic realm who desires desperately to silence us, do not be silenced. They desperately desire to intimidate us. Do not be intimidated. They desperately desire to impose on us political correctness. Political correctness was developed in Soviet Russia. Political correctness was called doublespeak. And the reason that they developed it was because it was a way of informing the masses to move them in the direction that you wanted them to go. It was a form of mind control over the population. And we used to laugh about Pravda. Remember the Soviet newspaper Pravda? Pravda means truth. And it was totally dedicated to a lie, kind of like our media today. And my friends, when you have a political class that has an incestuous relationship with the media, and the media no longer fulfill their responsibility of investigating and exposing, you have communism. And thank God, there are people out there, by the way, whose lives are now at risk, because they saw fit to expose the filth and corruption that's going on in our country. And I thank Nick so much, your pastor, for challenging you to fast and pray. You say, what difference does it make if I skip a meal? It may not matter to you. It matters to God, because it's making a statement to him that says, your will, your word is more important than my physical satisfaction and gratification. And if you do nothing more than skip a breakfast, a lunch, or a dinner and spend that time, open your Bible, read a passage, and pour your heart out in prayer for this nation, God in heaven hears. And our prayers are powerful, because what's happening in this country right now is the result of the prayers of God's people. Pray. And then get out and vote. And vote right. Vote for freedom. Vote for liberty. Vote for a restoration of truth. vote for an exposure of evil. Vote for your right to protect yourself. This nation is the envy of the world because we have what the citizens of most nations do not have. We have the right to protect ourselves. And never forget, my friends, it's not about politics. It's not about political parties. Listen, when we hope and pray that someone will drain the swamp in Washington, it's going to be donkeys and elephants going down the drain. I'm not talking about parties. I'm talking about a spiritual sickness that allows this nation to take infants in the very process of being born and snuff out the life of that infant so they can then dismember it, sometimes even dismembering it while it's alive, so they can sell the body parts. And whether you know it or not, and I know this because I used to be considered an expert on Satanism, Planned Parenthood is nothing but a satanic cult. And why would you sell the body parts of infants? Because if you understand Satanism, the greatest sacrifice you can give to Satan is the innocence of an infant. And if you want to perform a ritual and have it have real power, you buy the heart, the brain, the lungs, the legs, the hands, whatever, of the infant that's been sacrificed to Satan to do your satanic ritual. That's how sick our country has become. But that man walking through the field still sees a treasure. And he's called you and I to help him find it. He's called you and I to join him in laying down much of what we have. Time, effort, energy, commitment, possessions. To seek and to save that which is lost. You have been called to join the fight. Be a warrior on the broad field of battle in the bivouac of life. Be not dumb-driven cattle. Be a hero in the strife. May God bless the time we've spent this morning to spur each one of us, challenge each one of us, and light a fire in each one of us to have a passion for truth and a passion for liberty and a passion for what is right, to the point where we, like Christ, would be willing to lay our life down for that treasure. Father in heaven, as we come before you now, it's my prayer that you will touch the heart and the soul of each and every one of us who are gathered here to realize that you brought us into the world at this time for an eternal purpose. You have a plan for our life. You have brought us with a special name, a special personality, a special place, just as you did those ancients so long ago, to be a part of telling the story of who and what Jesus Christ is and has done for us. Let us not miss the chance. Let us not fail to play our part. Help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the greatest warrior who ever walked, the author and the finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you again.